I wonder what you made of that story as June read it to us earlier on. How do you understand it? Let's just look at the story again. Here is Jacob, the son of Isaac, who, having conned his brother Esau, first of all out of his birthright as the eldest son, and then secondly out of the special blessing of his father, Jacob has had to flee from the country in fear of Esau. He spent 20 years back in his family home, as it were, of Haran, vying with his uncle Laban, who seemed to know as much about cunning and deceit as Jacob did himself. But now God has called him back. And the promises that God made to Jacob on his way out of Canaan at the place Bethel, the promise that the land would be his, the land would be for his descendants, the promise that God would keep him. Now God is keeping those promises, bringing him back. But Esau stands in the way. So we come to this passage at verse 22. And Jacob makes various plans just to get round the anger of Esau. He slips in a prayer. And then at verse 22, he takes his family north of the river Jabbok and stays on the southern side himself, perhaps wanting to meet Esau on his own, perhaps wanting to act as a guard. Then we read of this man coming and wrestling with Jacob until the breaking of day. See the man striking the hip of Jacob and overcoming him. See Jacob recognizing that this is no ordinary man, but God himself, and holding on for a blessing from God and being given a new name, Israel. And then Jacob going on his way, limping to that encounter with Esau, but recognizing that he'd encountered God. I wonder what you make of it. What was going on? Did Jacob almost beat God in a wrestling match? Did Jacob hold on to God so that God had to bless him? Is that how we understand the passage? It certainly doesn't seem to fit in with what the rest of we know about God from the scriptures later on. But what was going on? Some people say, oh, well, yes, it's all about prayer. And indeed, if we see this as an encounter with God, then yes, it is about prayer, because prayer is an encounter with God. I think it's more, much more than that. So as we go through, not just this passage, but the whole context in which it's set, perhaps it's best not to worry too much about individual words and phrases, but get the sweep of what God is doing in the life of Jacob and its relevance for us today. I think first we do have to look at Jacob's situation. God has called Jacob back to this land, the land of Canaan. But first, Jacob has to face his brother Esau. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 32. We came to your brother Esau. I'll start in verse 6. We came to your brother Esau. He is coming to meet you, and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He's afraid. He's worried about the encounter. He's worried that actually all the things that he did are actually going to finally come home to roost. And he can see no hope. The only hope he sees is in verse 8. Sorry, the end of verse 7 and verse 8. He divided the people that were with him, the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies, thinking, if Esau comes to the one company and destroys it, then the other company which is left will escape. Hoping so at least at the end of the bloodbath have half of what he'd got to start with. Well, actually a very warming thought as he looks forward to seeing his brother again. And then he prays. And he does in his prayer remember God's promise to him. And he does in his prayer recall that God had promised the land to his descendants. But as Jacob stands there, and the river Jabbok, where he is just across the Jordan, as he stands there, the situation is hopeless. Now compare that with the second reading. Don't turn to it, but just remember it with me. The second reading of Paul and Silas in the jail in Philippi. Fulfilling God's call to go into Macedonia, their first place that they visit was Philippi. And there, they're arrested, dragged before the magistrates, beaten, thrown into the very inner jail, their feet put in stocks. But their reaction is very different. Not anxiety, not worry, not tears, but calmness. In fact, they seem so calm that sometimes one wonders if they know Superman and can sort of rely that he's going to get them out of the fix. But this, compare the two. Jacob, alone at night, facing a dawn encounter with Esau, weighed down, worried, frightened. Paul and Silas in the stocks at night, facing a dawn encounter with they didn't know what. More beatings, perhaps stoning, death, they didn't know. But praising God and singing, their hearts lifted. Perhaps the situations aren't exactly identical, because in the second situation there is Paul and Silas. But they're not dissimilar, except in the reactions of Jacob and Paul. I think to understand, we have to look a little bit at Jacob's philosophy of life. It does seem as if all the way through his life, up until this point, Jacob's general philosophy has been scheme and plan and a little bit of God. Scheme and plan and a little bit of God. One writer puts it like this: behind Jacob lies a life of deception and struggle. Rebekah, his own mother, Laban, her brother, are the evil geniuses of his life. And this chapter, chapter 32, typifies his philosophy. Look again at it. Verse 1. Jacob went on his way, that is, his way towards the land, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's army." So first he meets God's army, the sign of God's protection for him. But then he's afraid. And then he makes his plans to separate the people out, half and half. And then he prays to God. And then he, having gone through that little prayer, he goes back to making plans again. In verse 13, he lodged there that night, took from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. Scheming, planning, and a little bit of God. And in fact, no, perhaps that God, but he'd also remembered that Rachel had got the gods of her father Laban in the saddlebag, so you know, a little bit of extra insurance there. But God is not at the centre of what's going on. He's scheming, he's planning, and God is a little bit like a lucky charm. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, are the words he uses in verse 9. Schemes, plans, and a little bit of God. And I don't think they're quite the qualifications that are expected of the person who's the heir apparent of the people of God. That God is a little bit added on the end. Now compare that with Paul. Paul in the stocks. It's very different. Paul also had been called by God. And in following that call, he'd encountered difficulty, pain, and imprisonment. Things had gone sour. His reaction is different because his philosophy is different. And if we read through the letters of Paul, we see time after time after time his philosophy. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And then in 2 Corinthians, when he's talking about the thorn in the flesh, God's words to Paul: my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And then writing to Timothy in that second letter, Paul's words: for this gospel I was appointed a preacher and teacher, and therefore suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted unto me." Paul's philosophy was very different. It was God at the very centre and God in each and every difficult situation. And so he rested easy in that jail in Philippi. His reactions were very, very different. It's interesting, isn't it, to think, where do we see ourselves? Aligning ourselves with Jacob, scheming, planning, a little bit of God. Aligning ourselves with Paul. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. James Hudson Taylor was a great missionary to the land of China. And during his first journey out to China on the ship Dumfries, he had a number of opportunities to put into practice something that had been his fervent prayer before he went out. And that was that he would learn to be totally dependent upon God. One of those opportunities when they're off the coast of New Guinea and the ship ran out of wind and slowly it was drifting onto a submerged reef. And everything had been tried by the ship's captain. There was nothing that they could do. And so James Hudson Taylor suggested that the four Christians on board went each to their separate cabins and prayed for the wind and a wind then. And after a short time, he came back upstairs. And he met with the first officer and said, "Look, lower down some of the sails." And the man says, "It's ridiculous. Why? Why bother?" He said, "Lower them down because I can see the wind coming. Look at the standard." And just a small ripple through the flag at the top of the mast. "It's a cat's paw. Just a mere puff," he said. But eventually he did what was asked. And the wind came. And James Hudson Taylor wrote this: "Thus God encouraged me before landing on China's shore to bring every variety of need to him in prayer and to expect that he would honour the name of the Lord Jesus and give help each emergency required." And as we saw from our second reading, it was exactly what happened to Paul. God gave help in a dramatic way in that emergency. Perhaps we do identify more with Jacob. If that's so, let me just thirdly, from these verses, show you God's remedy for Jacob. And it's a fairly drastic remedy, because God's aim is to break down Jacob's self-reliance, to turn Jacob away from thinking, "Well, I can do it. I'll somehow manage to work it out," to thinking, "What does God want?" And so the action is described here in this wrestling, verse 24. "Jacob was left alone. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh. Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with him." Now, whether it was a real physical encounter, or whether, in a sense, Jacob lay down to rest and sleep as he had done at Bethel, and in the sleep imagined that he was resting. You've probably had that occasion when you've had a dream and ended up on the floor with the covers around your neck. I don't know. Could well have been a physical encounter. But what was happening? What was happening was God breaking down Jacob's self-reliance, the idea that I can do. And that was no easy task, because that had been Jacob's philosophy over a lifetime. He'd learnt from a young boy to scheme and plan and get what he wanted. It wasn't easy for God to break him down. Jacob was in many ways an iron man. An iron man because he couldn't bend to the will of God. He couldn't be adapted to the will of God. He had to be broken by the power of God first and foremost. He's returning to his homeland. And yes, there is a sense of guilt. There's the way that he's dealt with Esau. But I don't see Jacob as some kind of early prodigal son. He's not coming back with a sense of sorrow and repentance. There's no humility about him. Simply a desire to escape from his just deserts. But it's God's aim to change that. Hence the wrestling. And Jacob literally fights against the will, the power, and the purposes of God. And he's tough. But I don't think we should understand this striking of the thighs if God couldn't win, but rather that in the end, the merciful God, who has tried all other things to bring Jacob into the fullness of his will, has to break him. God leaves the radical action, if you like, to the very last. When he's tried everything to make Jacob recognize his dependence upon God alone, in the end, he has to break him. Dawn is almost upon them. Esau is just around the corner. And God is left with no alternative but to break this stubborn iron man. And he does. He destroys his strength, his self-sufficiency. And that's symbolized here in the touching of the hip, putting the hip out of joint, the point possibly of power for wrestling. I'm not an expert in wrestling, so I don't know. But he touches his point of strength and it becomes a point of weakness. It's interesting as well, if we look at verse 27. God said to him, "What's your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Because part of the breaking is making Jacob confess to his failings. And when he says his name, the name Jacob on his own lips is an act of confession. Because it has within it all his nature. The one who supplants. The one who's deceived, who's cheated, who's grasped, who's lied through his life. It's an act not just of saying that's my name. It's an act of stating his own character. Of recognizing before the Almighty God that this is what he's been like. And looking, yes, looking for a change. And so he does. Jacob recognizes at last his dependency upon God. And in verse 26, he says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He holds on to God. He clings to God. Not to force God to bless him, but because he now recognizes that this is where his true strength is. Almost like a child walking through busy traffic will cling onto the parent's hand. Not to make the parent go their way, but for strength and comfort and support. Jacob holds onto God. And God does. Having broken him, he restores him. In verse 28, it says, "Your name will no more be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed." Not that he's overcome God, but that finally the truth has come to Jacob. And that through all his strivings, finally the truth has dawned upon him. And God is going to strive for him. And then in verse 31, the sun rose upon him. Oh my goodness, the commentators had a wonderful time with that verse. All kinds of things. But he goes off. He goes off into a new day with a new philosophy and a new understanding of God. What's the passage all about? The passage, I believe, is all about dependency. About Jacob learning that clever and resourceful as he may be, with all the strong characteristics that he had, they have limitations. And those are severe limitations in the purposes of God. To be God's leader, he has to learn to be subject to and dependent upon the Almighty God. That's the way Paul saw things. That's the way that Paul worked. And Paul had learned that too, the hard way. Paul had learned this dependency upon God. On the road to Damascus, when Jesus Christ first met him, he'd learned that he was going the wrong direction. In Damascus, blind and waiting for healing, he learned dependency upon God. In the desert for 3 years, he learned dependency upon God. And then that thorn in the flesh, which he describes, is a continual reminder of his weakness and dependency upon God. And Jacob is learning it too. But the first step of faith has to be to rely wholeheartedly upon God and become dependent upon him. And I think it's a lesson that we all have to learn. Harry Blamars, in his book The Christian Mind, writes this: God is not the bolsterer of our human wisdom, the buttress of our self-sufficiency. He is the despoiler of our self-reliance. The despoiler of our self-reliance. It is learning to be dependent upon God that actually makes us tools that God can use, rather than upon our own abilities and talents and characteristics, many of which may actually be things which prevent God using us. Doesn't Jesus use the image of a child to his disciples? Unless you become like this little child, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Humble, dependent, weak. Children naturally look to their parents to provide and do things. They are dependent. And that doesn't worry them. But as we grow up, we learn independence. And so whether we're 20, 30, 40 or however old, we've learned over those number of years independence. And so to turn back to being dependent upon someone, to being dependent upon God, is a hard lesson. It's difficult for us. We have much to unlearn. And sometimes the only way God can help us is to actually break us, to remove the point of power, so that we recognise. And that comes in many different ways. Sometimes there are situations which we recognise are beyond us. It may be ill health. It may be redundancy. It may be family problems. It may be wanting someone to come to Jesus Christ. And we recognise it's actually beyond us. We cannot do it. And we're forced to look to God and depend upon him. But then there are other times, and in other ways, where we as Christians actually find that it's easy to live comfortably with God, but not depending upon him. It's easy to get through the everyday scrapes of family life with our own initiative and common sense. It's easy, as fellowship group leaders, to get into the routine of preparing a study. It's easy as preachers to almost dissect a passage and bring out the 3 points in our sleep. And sometimes we do. It's easy to sit comfortably with God, have schemes and plans and a little bit of God. Even as Christians, it's easy to do that. To do all the work and use God as a talisman, as a lucky charm that we bring in at the end of things. God asked Jacob one question. What is your name? God asks us the same question. What is your name? Is it Jacob or Paul? Is your style scheming, planning, and a little bit of God? Or he who calls you is faithful and he will do it? Is your style to run around and try to work out the answers for yourself? Or to depend upon God, regularly being reminded of the need to put our trust and our faith in him? What is your name? Let us pray. Father, none of us are perfect. It's easy to look at someone else portrayed for us in Scripture and see their weaknesses. But yes, we know those weaknesses are in ourselves. And so we ask your forgiveness. We ask that regularly you would remind us, teach us, and enable us to rest on you, to find our strength, our power, not through our own characteristics and abilities, but through the power of our God, that you might take us, and you might use us as your servants in this world to the honour and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.